Thanks for taking this time. We really appreciate it, buddy. Okay. In the book, The Christian Ministry, by Charles Bridges, a book I know that you are familiar with, in the section on preaching, Bridges draws from the diary of a pastor who is concerned about his heart prior to the preaching event. And here's what this pastor wrote in his diary. I have to observe in my mind a sinful anxiety to preach well rather than a holy anxiety to preach usefully. So I just want to ask you, are you familiar with this sinful anxiety to preach well rather than a holy anxiety to preach usefully? And if you are familiar with that prior to preaching, how do you address it?
Yes is the easy answer. I don't think the new birth completely renovates the old heart. It introduces a new reality, a supernatural reality. The Holy Spirit moves in, a new nature is imparted, become new creations in Christ. But the old man is ugly and real and remains. I think I'll be fighting him until I die. I think that's what Paul meant when he said, I have fought the good fight. I've kept the faith. I finished my course. Yeah. He's saying that right to the end. I've been running to the end, fighting to the end. I fully expect to be fighting pride until the end. Keller is absolutely right that the best and humblest moments of our lives are not the moments when we think less of ourselves, but when we think of ourselves less. So what I pray for, I'm beginning the second part of your question now. What I pray for is miracles of self-forgetfulness. Because if you're aware of yourself preaching and you don't like it, there's nothing you can do about it. You're already aware of yourself. You're already thinking about how you're performing. And therefore, you're cooked. You can say, stop being aware, but that's self-defeating. So that's why I call it a miracle. To be self-forgetful in preaching is a gift. You can't make it happen, because the effort to make it happen is self-contradictory to being self-forgetful. So I pray. My own most used strategy in the minutes, or say the hour, half hour usually, because we always prayed for the 45 minutes before the service. So gather downstairs in a prayer gathering with 5 to 20 people who want to pray for me and pray for the service. And we would pray about those issues. And while I'm sitting down there, and then when I get on the pew, I do APTAT, APTAT. So this is my way of stating the problem is, the biggest challenge in living the Christian life is how you act in such a way that another is acting through you. How do you act in such a way that another is acting through you? So let him who serves or preaches, serve or preach in the strength that God supplies, so that in everything God may get the glory. So how do you do that? How do right now, as we're talking, I respond in such a way that it's God responding through me? That's the biggest challenge for all Christians, I think. That's what it means to walk by the Spirit, live by the Spirit, put to death the deeds of the body by the Spirit. I mean, how do I kill you by the Spirit? No, pretend that you're sin.
I was going to say, what did I do?
How do you murder sin by the Spirit? So anyway, what my answer to that question is APTAT. That's Packer's, J.I. Packer's answer as well in his book, Keep in Step with the Spirit. So I sit there on the pew and I say, I admit that I cannot do what needs to be done here. If it's left to me, I'll be arrogant, I'll be proud, I'll be self-conscious, I'll be thinking about how well I'm doing or bad I'm doing, and it's hopeless. So I admit I cannot do this. It has to be done for me. P, I pray. Admit, I pray. I pray for liberty. I pray for self-forgetfulness. I pray for power. I pray for the fullness of the Holy Spirit. I pray for the gift of prophecy, as I understand the gift of prophecy in preaching. I pray for love. I pray for humility. I pray for fruit. I pray for effectiveness. What kind of prayers are coming out of my head? A-P-T. This is the one where I think the rubber meets the road, where most people do these first two, I think most Christians. But this one is T, trust a particular promise. Really trust a particular promise.
Good.
Like, I mean, I have some generic promises memorized that I'll fall back on. If I've just read something in the Bible that morning that's pointedly appropriate for that moment, I'll trust that one. But my fallback is Isaiah 41:10. Fear not, for I'm with you. Be not dismayed, for I'm your God. I will help you. I just imagine God right there on the front pew, 10 seconds before I'm about to stand up to preach. I will help you.
Excellent.
Trust me. Trust me. Do you trust me? And if you trust him, he comes through. He takes over, and you become free in your preaching. It's a wonderful experience to be free from yourself in preaching. So you trust, T, and then you act. My arms are waving. My voice is speaking. My brain is thinking. My heart is feeling. I'm acting. We did a whole conference called Act the Miracle, because that, if it's happening, if God's doing this by his power, I'm acting a miracle. I'm acting, but he's really acting. I'm acting, but he's speaking. So that's the other A, and then the T is when I'm done. I thank him. Thank you. Wasn't perfect, but use it. I thank you for what you did. So APTAD is my way of acknowledging the truth of that pastor and then fighting against it.
Excellent. So are you familiar with the temptation after you preach?
Yeah.
A temptation or tendency to discouragement?
Yeah.
At any
time? Both ways. Both ways. If you think you've done well, if you nailed one sentence you were hoping to get right, you might think of that one thing and feel good about it, and that's a frightening moment, because it unless it is pervasively thankful, which it isn't perfectly or pervasively with me usually, it's got a tinge of thankfulness in it. And I'm sure glad I got that one right. I hope they appreciated that kind of thing. I think there's as much tendency to pride afterwards as before.
Yeah. So your strategy when you're done is?
To preach to myself that if there was anything of eternal significance that happened there, God did it. God did it. And I was a mouthpiece. You know, it's the way Paul talks in 1 Corinthians 3. One planted, another watered. God gave the growth, so he who plants is nothing. He who waters is nothing, but only God who gives the growth. You preach biblical truth to yourself about Calvinistic theology. Like, those people are dead. I mean, don't you love Ezekiel, 37? Preach to these bones. I love it. Preach to these bones. He would have looked at him and said, you want me to preach to these bones? So you preach to yourself like that. If bones are going to live, God makes bones live. I don't. I mean, the reason a lot of pride takes root is because our concept of what needs to happen is too small. In other words, you can grow a church without the Holy Spirit, right? A big church, thousands and thousands of people without the Holy Spirit, just like you can make a boat go with a motor and not a sail. But if you know that people are dead and you want them to live, and that can only happen by the power of the Holy Spirit, then it really does put you in your place. And I think Paul had such a profound sense of sin and a profound sense of helplessness for those who are listening and himself. He knew that if a seed is to come to life, I can plant, another can water, a miracle has to happen to make that seed live. And if that's decisive, that's the only thing that matters to you, how could you boast? But if other things matter to you, like a big church and a lot of Twitter followers and a lot of money, then you can boast because you can achieve those things. But you can't achieve new birth. So it's getting our goals off onto achievable things that makes pride possible. If your goal stays on impossible things that only God can do, then you won't be as tempted.
Okay. I could happily devote this entire time to preaching. Just one more question about preaching. So what advice would you give to a young John Piper in relation to preaching?
I'm trying to remember him. James Denny did give the best advice to John Piper, I think, when he said, "You cannot show that you are clever and at the same time that Christ is majestic." And therefore, the tendency to want to put things a certain way in order to sound literary or sharp or pithy or hip. That wasn't my problem usually, but it is for a lot of guys. I didn't have a television, so I didn't know how to do it. But I had my own temptations. If you make it your aim to sound a certain way, you will sound that way, and people will like it, and they'll come back, but Christ won't be majestic. He won't be cherished. He won't be loved. He won't be admired because you're just too distracting. And that was really good advice. It didn't solve all the problems, but it was very good advice. You can't make Christ look majestic and make yourself look clever at the same time.
Excellent. Okay, so you addressed us this evening about honoring the authority of God's Word, giving God's Word functional authority. You just wrote a book on God's Word titled A Peculiar Glory. And to read the endorsements is to draw attention to the importance of the book, some saying this is, to date, even your most important book. So, given all that has been written on the Bible, why did you choose to devote your time at this time to that topic?
Several things, several streams flowing into that decision. One is legacy and not knowing how much time I have left and trying to think, what will keep the church and the mission and worship what it ought to be? And the answer is the only thing that will keep it is a Bible that's available and believed as authoritative, true, and beautiful. If you pull the Bible out of the equation, the church will last for a little while, but then it will cease to be. And when I think about missions, when I think about people groups around the world, if they have the Bible, they always have a chance of finding the truth. I mean, you may look at them in one generation and say, that's the most wacko theology I've ever seen. But if they've got the whole book in front of them, God can raise up a Luther. He can raise up somebody that suddenly says, I don't think that's in here.
Yes.
But if they don't have this, what can they do? We're just sitting ducks without... So that's one piece. The Bible
legacy was a huge...
Legacy meaning if I'm going to leave something behind, which would be better, a book that tries to persuade people to go on trusting and looking at this, or a book that convinces them that God is sovereign? And I think this is more important. Even if...
I'd like both even books if, before you...
even if a fourth of the people read the Bible that I hold up and become Arminians... Because their children might see the truth about God's sovereignty. But if you take the Bible away and just have all this Calvinistic deposit left, that just gets blown away really quick without this. So that's what I mean about legacy. Another piece was feeling that I had seen something that I hadn't seen defended except in Jonathan Edwards and John Owen, and therefore not for our day in a long time. I mean, Michael Reeves, who was willing to cross the ocean to make some videos with us on this book, he said, I don't think this kind of defense has happened since Owen. That's what he said. So that's what I felt. Edwards had gripped me with the divine and supernatural light immediately imparted to the soul. That sermon from 2 Corinthians 4:4, I said, that's the key to everything as far as getting saved, as far as knowing that the Bible is true. Those verses are all important. That's a book that needs to be written. So it was a burden. I felt I had seen something. And the third thing is apologetics is wonderful. It helped me at numerous points in my life. I'm so thankful for the Edward John Carnell types and others along the way. That was my generation who argued philosophically and historically for the credibility of this book and the worldview behind it, that at certain points in our lives, that's exactly what we need to keep from being knocked over. 99% of the people in the world can't read that kind of stuff. They'll never read it. And they're all supposed to be saved, and they're all supposed to believe every word in this book. And they're supposed to believe it with warranted belief, not shot in the dark, leap off a cliff. I hate Pascal's wager. I think that kind of argument is just deadly in the long term, where he said, what do you got to lose? Believe the Bible. You can't believe that way. The very nature of faith is you can't believe that way. You can walk down a path and not the other path that way. You can't believe. You can't consider something beautiful you don't think is beautiful.
I won't.
Okay. So, my burden is for the village in Nigeria and all those people there who'll never read the historical, philosophical apologetics. Good. And the person who translates the Bible for them must believe they can look at this and know it is the Word of God. They can know, and it's a warranted knowing.
Yes.
How so? That's what I wrote the book to say.
Excellent. Okay, so the sequel is titled Reading the Bible Supernaturally, Seeing and Savoring the Glory of God in Scripture. It's a sequel coming out in April. So what's the point and purpose of that book? Why that book?
As I was doing the first one and arguing that the most fundamental way people have unflinching confidence in this book is because they see with the eyes of the heart true glory shining through the meaning of the text, it hit me, if that's true, there's a certain way to read this book that would help that happen,
yep.
And a way to read this book that would hinder that from happening. And I wrote the book to try to show what the way that helps is. Reading the Bible supernaturally means if we must see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, 2 Corinthians 4:4, if you must see that with the eyes of the heart, that is supernatural. What kind of reading sees that?
Yes.
300 pages to answer that question.
Yep.
What kind of reading sees that? Because we all know that reading is about the most natural thing you can do. I mean, that what could be more natural than reading? You learn grammar, and here's nouns and verbs and objects, and there's prepositions and prepositional phrases and clauses, and there's logical structure, and there's all kinds of natural brain-processed reading. So the last third of the book is about the natural reading of the supernatural Bible.
Yes.
Supernaturally. Yep. So that's what takes so many pages. Yep. Is that we are called upon to learn how to read when we're 3 or 4 or 5 years old or later. And that is one of the most precious gifts our parents give us. And we take that natural ability and we do something as we read that causes this to be so compelling in its beauty, its divine beauty, that when we're done reading, we know we've read the Word of God. That's, what is that? So I want people to know how you can know the Bible is the Word of God, and then I want them, on the basis of that kind of knowing, to read the Bible in a certain way, which does not minimize scholarship.
Not at all.
And it does, and it just maximizes utter dependence on the Holy Spirit and ways of laying hold on Him to penetrate to the glory.
I had the privilege and joy of reading the manuscript. I know of no other book quite like this book, so I want to encourage all of you to obtain this book, to devour it personally, and to encourage church members to read this particular book. So I'm not aware of another book quite like it. Are you aware of another book quite like it? Was there another book that inspired
you? Well, I see some titles that are very similar to it recently, but I haven't read them. I haven't read them. That's why I don't know whether the content would be similar or not. So I don't know. Frankly, I hope so. I mean, I hope I'm not
so
the only
too.
One.
Yeah.
I think if I'm the only one saying these things, it's probably a problem.
Yeah, you've served us well with that book. Okay, so you're consistently saying you're a painfully slow reader. So if that's accurate, then how do you determine?
No if about it.
Okay. How do you determine, besides Scripture then, what books to read and what counsel would you have for pastors about how to read consistently and wisely?
I'm so bad at answering that question. I don't have a very good method. Like, what have you read lately?
Apparently more than you.
That's not helpful, but that's, I want titles that you think I should read.
No.
That's the point. One of my answers is people that I respect recommending books.
Okay.
My professor in Germany, Dr. Goppelt, I said to him, you know, we were standing one day in the library, and this is just a small library of the evangelical faculty at the University of Munich, which, you know, has maybe 15, 20,000 volumes. We're standing there looking at these, and the bibliothèque downtown got 4 million volumes, and that's that's just, you know, it's liberal arts. And so I said, Professor Goppelt, how do you choose what to read? And he said, man muss eine gute Nase haben. Somebody want to translate that? Man muss eine gute Nase haben. One must have a good nose. And what he meant was, you don't read unless you smell that it's going to be good. Well, how do you smell what's in a book without?
Nope. Calls for a follow-up question.
Reading.
I know it sounds profound, but calls for a follow-up question.
I think for him it meant a quick like that, like a dog. Like he's got a eine gute Nase. He's got a good nose. No bones in there, you know. Yeah.
Discernment.
Throw that away.
Yeah.
And mine is to ask you. But here's another answer. Okay, that's answer number one. Answer number two is, what's burning in here that needs some fuel? So I'm on a Bible. I mean, right here in this point in my life, the Bible feels big to me. I chose this sermon. I wrote these two books. I'm into Andy Stanley's face because of handling the Bible. The Bible is real big to me right now. And I saw that Mark Knoll had written the first volume of a series called The History of the Bible in America. And I like Mark Knoll. He's a classmate of mine from Wheaton. Probably the best historian alive in America today from a Christian angle. And I bought it. And I'm reading it. I'm 80 pages in. I bought it just because I like to have Mark Knoll on my shelf. It looks
good. So you do that too.
Yeah. Yeah,
excellent.
Nobody comes to my study though.
Excellent.
So there he is. Yeah. And so I had no intention, I mean, no commit. I have to read this because I bought it. No, I don't. Most of the books in my library I've not read. So I bought it, and when I started reading it, the insights of how the Bible has been read from the Reformation into England, and now we're into colonial America, how it functioned politically, like today, politically, and so on, how it's functioning and its misuses and abuses is so illuminating, I can hardly put it down. And it's heavy duty history, so you know how he writes. So that's one. It just what's going on in here that feels like it needs fuel. And is this three or four? Another one is, I read for soul food, not intellectual soul food, but soul food. And so I've got on my phone right now Audible. I belong to Audible, so I pay $15 a month for Audible books. And one of them right now I'm listening to.
Highway Robbery.
Yes. I think it is. They're just digital. At any rate, I'm listening to Thomas Watson's Body of Divinity because it's half Bible. It's half Bible. He makes a point, quotes scripture. Makes a point, quotes scripture. It's catechetical. I don't listen to it straight through. I listen 15 minutes here, 15 minutes there, because it's so dense with the Bible. Now, that's pure soul food for me. He sees things. Puritans see things.
True.
In the Bible, nobody else sees.
True.
I need help. I'm a sheep, and I need pastors, and Puritans are generally my pastors. And last thing I would say is imaginative literature, fiction, has had over the years for me a salutary effect, I think, in quickening my awareness of human life and nature and all the things that make life that's amazing from a human standpoint, quickening and enlivening. And so I'm generally listening on my phone here to some fiction. So wouldn't you like to know what I'm listening to right now?
Absolutely, given that high price you're paying.
Yeah, right. I'm listening to Gulliver's Travels.
Why? Yeah, why? Seriously, why?
Because I'm a lit major and I never read it. And evidently, it's supposed to be good. Because it's a classic. And I want to know. I just finished Moby Dick. I'd never read Moby Dick. Whoa.
Now, what did you study then as a lit major?
I read, well, yeah. This is an easy question to answer.
Okay, good.
I skipped all the novels courses because they're too long. Seriously, I couldn't read them. They give you a stack of 8 or 10 novels to read in a semester. I look at that. There's no way I could read maybe one novel in a semester, but 8? So I never took those courses, ever. I took 17th century poetry. little teeny sonnet.
That's what I should have done.
It's never too late.
Yeah.
Except it costs a lot of money.
Yeah. I can't afford that. That's for sure.
Don't do it. But really, seriously, this is supposed to be encouraging for slow readers, right? Is that what we're about here?
That's one of my desires, yes.
The reason I'm a pastor instead of a teacher in university or college is because I get to take one short paragraph a week.
That's excellent.
Seriously.
Yeah, no, that's money.
And you know why I've written so many books? Because I don't read anything. It just saves a lot of time. But I have Audible.
Yes!
And I jog and I brush my teeth.
Oh my goodness.
More truth there than you know.
No.
When I'm dead and gone, the truth will come out. He tricked us. We always thought he was a scholar.
He's a dope like CJ.
That's right. Worse. You
That's
read
not
like
possible.
Crazy. Crazy. Way more than I do. And remember it.
No,
that's another thing.
No,
I don't.
I don't retain. It's discouraging. Yeah, it's discouraging. All right. So it's been 3 years, has it not, since you transitioned from pastoral ministry?
Right.
Okay. What did you enjoy the most about pastoral ministry?
What did I?
Yeah.
A story that somebody had professed faith. So the moments where I felt most gratified would be those moments when I heard that on Easter, Oren sitting in the balcony there was made to live, was alive. Or that when, his name goes out of my mind now, but he used to sit right there in front of me in the balcony in the old sanctuary with his wife as an unbeliever. And he's told everybody, I'm an unbeliever, I come here because she wants me to. And every time we'd have communion, and I would say, if you're not trusting Jesus, just let the tray go by, and I'd look right at him. And not condemningly, just longingly, because I would say, you know, between now and when the tray gets there, you can be a new person.
Excellent.
I remember him just because it was so stunning. I mean, you talk about what gave me happiness. One day, I'm standing at the back there, and they're coming down the balcony steps, and he stops and takes my hand, and he says, "We need to talk." And I'm just going, boom, 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 boom. I said, "Anytime, anywhere." He said, "Will you call?" I said, "How about here Wednesday night?" And there's a lot of testimonies being given in service, and I'll meet with you afterwards at 8:30. You can come listen to me if you want. And he came. So he sat through about 10 testimonies of how people came to faith. And then I met him in my room afterwards. And he said, "I think I want to believe it." And about 11:30 that night, the deal was closed. I baptized him a few weeks later. And he dropped dead of a heart attack. some months later. And his wife has been so happy ever since. Yeah, she brought him to church. So anyway, there aren't a lot of those stories, not as many as I would like. And even to this day, if you ask me what gets me excited, DG is letters that people are coming to faith through sermons or Ask Pastor John or whatever. And my second answer would be preaching. I lived to preach. So it was a thrilling thing to announce the Word of God. I felt more alive in the pulpit than anywhere else. Worshipped God more, loved Him more, enjoyed Him more in the pulpit than anywhere else. And close second, and this, the worship leaders in here will appreciate this, a close second would be the 30 or 40 minutes before I preach.
Excellent.
Because to me, it was all one piece. What we're doing there in going hard after God, in song and reading, and what I did are seamless. That was my view of preaching. My view of preaching was, I get to continue that over that. That's all I want to do. I just want to continue that over this. So my definition of preaching is expository exaltation.
Yes.
Spelled with a U, exaltation.
Yeah, great definition.
Expository exaltation. So I think I'm still married because of corporate worship.
What do you mean by that?
I was hoping you would ask. Noel and I would have periodic real struggles, not communicating, hurting each other with our words, feeling hopeless that we could be happy. And I would go to church under those awful conditions, and I'm supposed to preach. And in those moments of singing His greatness, His mercy, the gospel, I would generally be melted. And I would feel hope.
Excellent.
I would feel like, what an idiot. What an idiot that you made that much of that. And that's what happened to me repeatedly in song. In corporate worship, God struck me down.
Excellent.
With hope. Yes. He struck me down. You proud, arrogant, selfish jerk. And He did that with the gospel. And then picked me up,
yes,
enabled me to preach and go home and press on.
Excellent.
We're quite happy today, by the way.
Yeah.
These are good days.
Excellent. Yes, they are. That brings me great joy.
Yeah.
Okay, so what responsibilities or tasks or pressures did you find most difficult in pastoral ministry? Or even discouraging?
Even discouraging?
Yeah.
That reminds me of a song in the 60s from... I'd live for you, I'd die for you, I'd even climb the mountain high for you. Is that ridiculous logic or what? That's what you just said. But I'd live, I'd die, I'd even climb the mountain high. I don't think you meant to say that. It just sounded cute, you know. Just... Now, I forgot what you just said. You said even. Oh, what was even?
Yes,
discouragement.
There's a distinction between difficult and
discouragement is a given.
Yeah.
It's like, that's okay. Why I said what
okay.
I said.
Okay.
So it could even make you want to kill. Yeah. Even make you suicidal.
No.
They're not even discouragement.
No. Don't taunt me. This is where I'm gifted, okay?
I'd like to respond to
nonsense like that.
I would like to see it.
I care about you. I'm here to serve you. I'm the person interviewing. I'm modeling humility. Can't do that.
Okay. Yes. I'll just say it in passing because it wouldn't help to linger over it probably, is that the most discouraging things in ministry are family things. We've already said, Noelle and I had struggles. And when things are hard at home, everything's almost impossible. If things are good at home, you can survive anything, right? That's why home things, kid things, and wife things are the most deadly things in the ministry. If sweet at home, if the kids are where they need to be spiritually, if the wife is happy, bring it on, Satan. You know. So that's so obvious it hardly needs to be said, but I resonate with anybody dealing with that. But in the ministry itself, what became the most discouraging and paralyzing and that really eventually caused me to stop at age 67 and rather than 70, say, was the church had grown, we had prospered, it looked really rosy from the outside. The complexity and bigness of it was beyond me. I didn't seem to be able to lead the staff to solutions to problems of pastoral care, small groups, member accountability that were satisfying to me. That, oh, we've got this figured out. We can do this. Every member responsible, every member cared for, every member disciplined when necessary. We've got real church figured out. And every time we started down a track, something wouldn't work right, and we'd try it for a year, two, or three, and then kind of dribble away. And so I never felt completely satisfied with our intra-church care so that it looked biblical, the biblical picture of what the one another's of the New Testament. And, you know, after a while, the church kept growing, which is not all that satisfying. I mean, it looks great that the church keeps growing because they want to come sing and do missions and hear preaching that takes the Bible seriously and so on. But if they're not loving each other, caring for each other, doing evangelism, what's the point, you know? So that was a deep discouragement and a deep frustration. And I finally thought, I think this, given how complex three campuses is and, you know, 4,000 or 5,000 people and 125 staff and good night, it's just I'm a writer and a preacher, and I didn't think I was doing a very good job figuring everything out.
Okay, so you pastored for 33 years. So what would you say to young pastors, although it's applicable to all pastors, what would you say would be two or three priority? In other words, don't pastor without this, or don't neglect this. Two or three priorities.
Yeah.
Particularly for young pastors, applicable to all pastors.
Right. Well, priority number one is your own passion for God. If you have it, the people will smell it and want it. Mm. If you don't, you're dead. Mm. Your church is dead. Well, even if it grows, it's dead. Mm. So that's, I mean, George Mueller, my first business every morning is for my soul to be happy in Jesus. Yeah. Sounds selfish. It's not.
Nope.
It is not selfish. It's worshipful and loving.
Yep.
Because God is getting honor when you say, I need you. I need you this morning more than I need anything. I need to have my heart glad in you.
Yes.
And now somebody asked him one time, so what was that all about? He said, I just rolled 60 things on the Lord this morning. And so he's walking through the day free for others. He's able to touch others and love others because he's left the burdens back there with Jesus. So that's number one is your own soul. My people, who is the pastor, said, my people need my personal holiness more than they need anything. I think McShane said that, I think. That's true. And there's so many pastors today, I look at seminar after seminar and book after book that seem to say, you know, you need to be sharp at a lot of things. Like like figuring out pastoral care. But more than that, the reason I lasted 33 years, even though I was never, I don't think, very gifted at figuring out those things, is because the people got fed. And that's what they need more than figuring out structures. They need food. They need to smell the aroma of Christ.
Yes.
They've been with Jesus, you know. I don't get these men. They're not educated, but they sure are bold.
Yeah.
And they knew that they had been with Jesus.
Yeah.
And so when you walk into a staff meeting, the main issue is not have you read the latest leadership journal article on how to run a staff meeting. The main thing is, will they smell Jesus?
Yes, excellent.
Will they smell supernatural reality? Mm. That's what the church does. Either the church is supernatural or it's nothing. And so to maintain that supernatural walk and to breathe that, preach that, embody that, bring that into every youth ministry you work with and every evangelism ministry and counseling ministry, just bring it everywhere. People, this is why I don't get the hip, funny pastor. I don't get it. Because he's bought into a picture of success and what the church needs that I have no categories for understanding where he got that. I mean, I get where he got it. He got it from television. But what the church needs is a witch doctor. Because I was talking to a missionary one time, and he said that my only hope for success in my village is for them to view me as a holy man. Not a well digger or an organizer or a builder of buildings. Who are you? What are you? I'm a holy man. I'm a Christian who mediates God to you. The church needs holy men, weird men, weird holy. Spend hours with Jesus and come out and do miracles. They need holy men. And instead, what they get is comedians. I think, what is that supposed to do? What is that supposed to do? Well, grow crowds. That's what it's supposed to do. For what? To make them think God is the comedian in the sky. I absolutely don't get it. There is a kind of joy and a kind of seriousness and a kind of weightiness that the world is starving for. Just starving for. And they go from church to church. And they go in here and, what is this? And then what is this? But when they taste it, do that. Get holy. Stay serious with the people. Mediate holiness and the weight of glory to the people. And of course, that means that this book stays central and your elbows on either side of it every day on your
Excellent.
Knees, turning it into prayer for your soul and for your people.
Okay. Excellent. Okay, so our internet and media age has put new pressure on pastors, okay, drawing everybody into public conversations about cultural issues, cultural events in particular. So a pastor can feel a pressure to weigh in, to give their opinion related to certain cultural issues or events in the news. So tweets are made, blogs are written, controversy is provoked. How would you counsel, this is important, ordinary pastors, okay? Don't be thinking Mark, Lig, Al, Kevin. Look at me. Ordinary pastors like me and these fine folks. How would you counsel us? How should we view our role in relation to such things? Should we speak? What kinds of issues should we address? How should we speak?
Yeah. Well, the rule that I think I would follow if I were starting today is the same one I followed before there was such a thing as personal computers. Think of your life, your life's influence in concentric circles, and put the most emphasis on the nearest people.
Excellent.
And then move out from there. So live to make sure your wife and your children are well discipled. Next, live for your church. Live for your church. Write for your church. Today, I suppose that would involve some kind of, I don't know, Facebook page for your church, whatever you use. For me, I created the month, I think, I got to church, I created the Bethlehem Star. Mm-hmm. It was a 2-page piece of paper. We mailed it to every family, and I wrote a 1-page article every week just because I wanted to preach more than once. Well, actually, it was twice. I was morning and evening in those days, and I wanted to say more. I wanted to correct things I'd said or expand things I'd said.
To your church.
To my church.
Right.
Nobody else.
Right.
I mean, if anybody else got it, I had nothing to do with that and didn't aim at that at
exactly.
all.
Yep.
And so you go for that. And I would be very slow to try to be a public figure beyond my church. If God has a public role for you beyond your church, that will happen without your design.
Yes.
If you strategize for that, it will probably have too much vanity in it to be of great service. You will be drawn. This is what I say to people when they're finding their spiritual gifts or discerning a call to ministry. I just say, look, love your small group like crazy. Do everything the leader asks you to do. Help him in any way he asks you to help you. And if you've got a gift, they'll make you use it. They'll find you and draw you out. If you replaced your leader when he's away and you do a good job, guess what? A few of them will say, well, maybe we should split off and have a group. That's perfect. Now you're a leader of a small group. And then you do that faithfully, and they're going to ask you to teach an adult class. I mean, here's the way it worked for me. When I was second year in seminary, actually it was halfway through the first year, I got real antsy because I was doing zero ministry, just gobble, gobble, gobble. So I went to John McClure at Lake Avenue Church, where Ray Ortland Sr. was the pastor, and said to John McClure, I need a job. I'll do anything you want me to do in youth ministry. That's all I felt worthy or competent to do. And he said, we need a 7th grade teacher. I said, I'm in. So for a year, I worked my tail off on Saturday afternoon for about 4 hours preparing lessons for 7th graders. And the next year, they said, the 9th graders need a teacher. So it felt like an upgrade.
Yes, excellent.
For me. Skipped a grade. I mean, they went to 8. And I did the same. I worked really hard. And you know what happened next? The Galilean Sunday School class. That class still exists today at Lake Avenue 40 years later. The Galilean young adults came and they said, would you teach our class? And I said, yes. William Lazor approached me and said, would you be my TA in Greek? I said, yes. And suddenly two people had asked me to teach. I said, what does that mean? I said, I love teaching. And they think I'm fruitful at it. That's how it happens. So when I finished seminary, I didn't know what to do. And they said, well, why don't you just go ahead and get another degree, and then you can do anything God wants you to do. So that's why I did. I didn't know what to do. I just got a doctorate, and now what do you want me to do, Lord? And one door opened, teaching at Bethel College. So that I went from seminary, and all I knew was I love this book, and I don't have a clue what to do with it. Preach, teach, missionary, write. I don't know what to do. I just love this book. I want to understand this book. I want to apply it in some way to people's lives for their good. 7th grade, 9th grade, Galileans, Greek TA, PhD, college teaching. And at age 34, preacher. Because couldn't resist anymore the desire not only to analyze the text and teach it to 18 to 24-year-olds. I wanted to see this word become living and powerful and effective across all the age ranges in a church. And so I think the way that answers your question is, if you're a younger pastor, stay faithful, really effectively, fruitfully faithful to your people. Write for them. Use all your gifts for them. And if you're fruitful at it, people will draw you. They'll invite you to speak here, invite you to speak. And then you have to ask, okay, I'm going to do that. That might not be wise, but it might be wise. But for you to put yourself forward, for you to try to strategize some, you know, impactfulness on Twitter or whatever, that's crazy. I mean, that is just, that's going to backfire big time.
You wouldn't recommend that.
I would not recommend that.
All right, I've heard you say in conversation a number of times over the last few years in particular that you're concerned that complementarianism is becoming just a theological box to be checked rather than a doctrine to be celebrated. So can you elaborate on that concern and describe how pastors can celebrate complementarianism?
You know, whether that's true depends on where you look, I suppose. I'm pretty encouraged.
Good.
Within my little tribe, like Reformed evangelical tribe, because in that tribe, complementarianism has a very strong, credible, and I think beautiful foothold. But I think a generation comes up within that, and they don't feel how difficult it has been and is to articulate the biblical rationale for that in a way that is beautiful and compelling. It's kind of taken for granted, you know. Men are elders, and men are heads of their houses, and that's just the way it is. Kind of like the way I grew up in the 50s. That won't hold the day. That won't carry the day. That will last another generation, and then it'll go away with cultural pressure. I mean, I don't have a television, but I do have a computer, and now everything you want to watch on TV, you watch on a computer. And I've seen enough ads and enough programs that I turn off eventually. I sometimes despair that our young people today could ever have a biblical vision of manhood and womanhood given what they watch on television. The role of women that is highlighted on virtually every program seems to me to constantly be saying that there are no significant differences here, and she can probably do it better. She can kill better, do judo better, throw you off a cliff better, shoot this machine gun better, wield that sword better, take your head off better. You're an idiot. And she showed you were. Just the whole mentality of tough, hard, and sexy women. Okay, what are we going to do with that? Because that's so different than Paul's, the beautiful person of a gentle and quiet spirit, which in God's sight is very precious.
Yes.
It's like a... So anyway, I would challenge all younger pastors to not just think in terms of how can I prove what, you know, male elders or prove that men should be the heads of their homes, but rather, what is glorious about this? What's beautiful about this? What is it about men? What is it about women that causes both to flourish most in all the ways God designed in a scenario of complementarianism as opposed to egalitarianism, or worse, as opposed to secular kind of macho female that is so different. So that's the challenge. And really, you know, there's nothing unique about that challenge. That's the challenge with every doctrine. Every doctrine that you're inheriting as Sovereign Grace, if you've been around Sovereign Grace for a long time, then you know lots of doctrines that are distinctive and precious here, but taken for granted for a long time, probably, for a lot of people. And therefore, you might just say them, and you got, you know, 20, 30, 40, 50 people in your congregation who are brand new, and they don't know that's wonderful. You keep saying it's wonderful. Have you shown them it's wonderful? Have you found the words?
Yes.
Have you found the biblically rooted words to describe the reality as wonderful? That's what we're always doing in preaching, I think, whether it's complementarianism or election or the sovereignty of God in suffering.
Yep.
This is a continual challenge.
Yep. All right, so let's conclude with this. We find ourselves in sovereign grace. We're at a unique moment, about 35 years old as a ministry, and there are pastors in this room who have been around for the entire run. But many of the guys here, they've come in recent years. So we're at the beginning of a season where the baton is being passed, a transition is underway. You recently went through your own transition. So what advice would you give to us as we go through these transitional years?
Well, in as much as it lies within present leadership rights and powers, be ruthless in vetting new leaders theologically and spiritually.
Excellent.
And morally.
Yes.
Ruthless. Meaning, set your standards so high that you won't compromise them. If they look too high, then say, we're trusting God. We're trusting God to raise up these people. You know, when I came to the point of deciding, I think this is the time for me to ask the elders to make a transition happen, I did not know who it would be. I didn't know. I believed God would raise up somebody. And so he did. Jason is a stunningly excellent choice, I think, that the church, I mean, they voted off the charts positively for him. It just never happens on a closed ballot that you get, 796-8 on a closed ballot. It just doesn't happen in a Baptist church. It's a wonderful affirmation. So, the second thing is faith that God will do it. Trust and pray earnestly. Now, here's an interesting thing. I think the Lord stepped in at a key moment. I laid out four things that we were about to do in April of 2012 or something like that. And two of them we didn't have any answer for. And what I said to the people was, our elders do not know what to do. Me and 40 other guys. We do not know what to do about these two issues. But our elders know what to do when we don't know what to do.
Excellent.
We prayed. And I said, we're going to meet every Thursday morning at 6:30 and do nothing but pray about these issues. You may join us in prayer. Don't come to the meeting. It's just for elders. But get up at 6:30 and join us. And for 6 weeks, we just did that. That's a simple thing. That's no big sacrifice. Like, we didn't pray all night. We just 6:30 for 1 hour every Thursday morning focused on these things. And the people knew our elders don't know what to do. Our elders admit it publicly, and our elders are going hard after God. And God answered. God stepped in and answered. So that would be another thing. Just call at every key juncture, perhaps call the movement to prayer for something that's about to happen so that God would be pleased to. And then the last thing I'd say is the old guard must get out of the way, because I wrote I've heard so many horror stories that if you're going to stay in the church, like I stayed at Bethlehem, I'm still there. I worship at 9 o'clock on Sunday morning at the downtown campus. If I'm going to stay there, my existence must be circumscribed big time, and I think documented. I learned this from Kevin DeYoung. And so I said, here's what I want to do, elders, guys. I want to, you can call me anything you want or you can call me nothing, but I want a covenant between you and me because I'd like to be there, and the covenant will put boundaries around me, and it will tell you what you should do to me and me what I will not do here at this church and how I will get permission, like marrying or burying or counseling or hospital visitation is all going through Jason. Nobody can come to me and get that directly, those kinds of things. So it's got a page and a half document called they did settle on Pastor Emeritus, so I have a title, Pastor Emeritus, which means like discharged with good behavior or something.
Yeah. That doesn't matter. You're done. That's what it means.
That's right.
Yeah. You're done.
And that's my title. And then what I can't do. And so I think getting out of the way and putting boundaries around.
Getting out of the way at the right time, though.
Yeah.
Because I think there are a number of the old guard here that I don't think should get out of the way right now.
They
have much more work to do.
Absolutely.
And the young guard need to be particularly appreciative and respectful toward them.
Yep. And I doubt that that's a problem here. It certainly was not at Bethlehem. I felt lavished with respect and care in those days. People were jealous for me, and I think that would be the case here. In fact, there was a good bit of hard feeling toward the elders when they read the document because they thought they had slapped me in a prison. And then I wrote an article and said, excuse me, I wrote the document. They just signed it. I put those boundaries around me. They didn't say, ooh, we don't want Piper around.
I respect you for that.